Hebrews 6, starting at verse 13. So Hebrews 6, verse 13 to the end of that chapter on page 1204. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for himself to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, on Saturday, Darren, Hugo, David and I went down to our denominational synod, and we met there, and in a room full of ministers and elders who are not encumbered by a lack of love for our own voices, one thing was said softly and quietly, which everybody is going to pay attention to next time. And it was this: it was the end of lunch, and the moderator, that is the chairman, having said, it's 12:20 by that clock, we will reconvene at 1:10 by that clock, please. At 1:10, he said, gentlemen, order, please. And then he yelled us to order, and then very softly, so softly that I actually never heard it, but David had to tell me, gentlemen, I just had to raise my voice. Now, I do understand that we have conversations during lunch, but I raised my voice. That is not going to happen again. And we took that to heart, and it was right. How many times does God have to say something before it's true and we take it to heart? Once is enough, right? So if he repeats himself, if he says something twice, that's probably going to be significant, isn't it? God is truth, incapable of lying. So does God need to swear an oath? Does he need to stand in court with his hand on a Bible and say, no, he doesn't. So if he swears an oath, that's probably quite significant. We'd want to pay attention to that, wouldn't we? What if he did it twice? What if twice he said, let me tell you something on my oath? Let me tell you something on my oath, says God. Now, that should probably be enough to command our attention, shouldn't it? That would probably be something we'd want to listen to and take to heart. We ought to think to ourselves, this probably matters, not just today but tomorrow, probably for the rest of my life. And the two things in our passage that Hebrews tells us that God has sworn on his oath are to do with sacrifices, which we've been thinking about so far, the whole of Hebrews, and to do with the blessing of offspring, of descendants, of children. So can I encourage you, even more than any other week, pay close attention to this passage. It's probably quite important because God has sworn an oath twice to drive his point home. Younger folk, you should have a sheet, as usual, to fill in the blanks. You should be able to answer question one. God made our promise certain with two oaths. Now, the first oath is to do with the priesthood. We see it there. Do you see in verse 20, the very end, the last sentence? He has become, that is Jesus, a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that has been the subject of Hebrews from the very beginning. The very first few verses are, he sat down after making purification for sins. In chapter 2 and verse 9, he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Beginning of the chapter we're in now, verse 1, you know, we were told, as Darren explained to us 3 weeks ago, please can we move on from teaching about Jewish ceremonial washings? We're done with that kind of sacrifice. I shouldn't need to tell you twice, says the author to Hebrews, let's not have milk, let's have solid food. That's been the topic until now, and it's about to become the topic again, because the whole of chapter 7 is about this eternal high priesthood of Melchizedek, and the following chapters, 8, 9, and 10, are all about the temple sacrifices and how they are deprecated, to be discontinued. No knows. And this Melchizedek, we were told about him, look back with me in chapter 5, verse 6, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And at the end of that paragraph, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we're talking about the priesthood of Jesus like Melchizedek. We're about to talk about the priesthood of Jesus like Melchizedek. And then we've had this bit now, not about Melchizedek, not talking particularly about sacrifices. Why? What's it doing there? Now, 3 weeks ago, you remember that Darren gave us a Bible overview of sacrifices. And we don't need to repeat all of that today, but remember the basic point that sacrifices opened a way to God from whom our sin had alienated us. Sinners cannot approach a holy God, right? Sacrifice was the appointed means, is the appointed means, for a sinner to approach an angry God. And everything that had been set up by God through Moses in the tabernacle and later in the temple has been fulfilled in Christ, right? You're there with me? That's the big idea in Hebrews from beginning to end. So it's not that sacrifices are done away with. They're completed, and there's a difference. It's not that that was a barbaric religion of killing animals, and now we're more enlightened and don't go slaughtering beasts. No, it's that the light of the world that enlightens every man became flesh so that he himself could be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It's not that the Old Testament is about this angry God and now we have a God of love. No, God himself in his love has come down to take his own anger on himself on the cross in the person of himself. It's not that back then they lived in a gore-filled 18-rated movie film where priests love nothing better than to be up to their elbows in, you know, blood, wearing preferably rubber aprons. And now we've matured and grown on from that gory business. No, it is that the blood of Christ only needs to be shed once. It is so precious that it is capable of cleansing the entire world, and indeed a million worlds, were they to come to God through him. It's not that God is done with sacrifice. It's that the only sacrifice needed has been shed and is enough for you. So come to him if you haven't already. That's what we're talking about. And yet, Hebrews stops in verse 4, as we began last week, and seems to talk about something else. What's it doing here? Well, it's here to show us that there are two oaths promised to us, or promised to particular men in the Old Testament, which Jesus inherits, and which mean to us, stick with Jesus. Because if you believe that God keeps his oath, and if Jesus has inherited those oaths, go to him, because they matter. And the reason Hebrews has to spell this out is that at the time that this was written, to the Jewish Christians reading it, the nation of Israel, the Jerusalem temple, and the religion of the temple was for them a matter of life and death. If you were a worshipper of gods in the ancient Roman Empire, you could worship anyone you wanted as long as you also worshipped the emperor. That was how it worked. You want to worship the flying spaghetti monster? That's fine, as long as you also come and worship Nero, no problem. And the Jews had a special dispensation. The Roman Empire had said, we grant you your monotheism. We grant you your belief that there are no other gods. And so you alone, among all the religions in our empire, are exempt from having to worship Caesar. Believe it or not. So when the church was born out of Israel, being a Christian was fine. Because I'm a Jew. Most of them were. I'm following this Jewish sect. You, Caesar, have said this sect that I follow is exempt from worshipping you, and that's fine. But once Jews who rejected Jesus came into collision with Jews who followed Jesus, then there was a very easy trick to play, which is to say, excuse me, Caesar, they're not Jews. They've departed from Judaism. They've started something new over there that is not a religion exempt from worshipping you. And Caesar would say, oh, thank you for letting us know. You Christians, do whatever you want and worship me. And Christians would say, thank you very much. You, Caesar, may do whatever you want, except you're not having our worship. And the rest is sort of, you know, theatres with sand and lions and people being burnt alive and that sort of thing. So on top of the stigma of being kicked out of your family, your synagogue, probably your business connections, now you've got the Roman government watching you very closely and offering you, in exchange for leaving Judaism, a painful death. So it's quite a big deal for them. You know, they weren't stupid. It's not that they couldn't read their Bibles. And we're thinking, why would you go back to the temple? No, it was going back to the temple was attractive. Seriously attractive. And when that happens to us, when we have a temptation like that, we come up with a theological justification. And that is what Hebrews has been dismantling. So the first theological justification is to say, but I'm a sinner, and I know from the scriptures that the only way for a sinner to come to a holy God is through sacrifices, and God, through Moses, set up the temple sacrifices, so of course I'm being obedient by going there. And so Hebrews is saying, no, you're being disobedient. You're turning your back on the only sacrifice, which is Jesus. And if you're persuaded of that in the first century, you think, there goes my lifeline. But okay, I get eternal life. But let me try a second theological justification for sticking around with Judaism and being exempt from worshipping Caesar, which might go like this. Didn't God promise to Abraham and to his descendants that we would be blessed? Wouldn't I be biting the hand that feeds me? Wouldn't I be turning my back on God's promised blessing if I leave the people who are descended from Abraham? And that's what this chapter is about. So the whole of Hebrews is about, please no more temple worship. Jesus' sacrifice is unique. And this chapter is the sort of, okay, but you've got another excuse. Let me deal with that. And then we'll come back to Melchizedek. And this chapter is saying there is another promise to Jesus, as well as that he inherits the high priesthood of Melchizedek. Namely, he has inherited the promise to Abraham, which God had promised on oath. Do you see it there in verse 13? When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And that's what you pin your hope on if you're hoping for an excuse to hang out with the Jewish religion so that you won't get persecuted. Boys and girls, you should be able to answer your second question. Jesus has inherited the promise that God made to Abraham. Now we need to do another little Bible overview here of this promise to Abraham, this promise of blessing and offspring. And it's really helpful, isn't it, that we're going through Genesis in the mornings because it's helping us to understand Hebrews. And we need to think, that promise to Abraham, where did it come from and where was it meant to go? Now, I'm not going to read long chunks of text to you this evening. I'm just going to give you some dotted highlights and sort of you can fill in the dots later. But we need to understand this to see what Hebrews is telling us. So firstly, in Genesis 1, first command to mankind, to Adam and Eve, is God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So God has made man and woman in his image, to be his image, and says to them, I want lots more God-like, godly people like you and me. So get busy and fill the earth with godly people who are like me. Righteous people. Great, no problem. But Adam sinned. At which point, the fall means, when they multiply and create more people and fill the world, that is no longer the same as filling the world with righteous people. It's no longer automatically the same as filling the world with godlike people. And that's why, to skip forward to the end of the movie, when Jesus is about to ascend, he says, the same thing as Genesis 1 for a sinful world. Go and make disciples of all nations. Because now, when you're going to fill the world with godly people, one of the things you're going to want to do is take the ungodly people and get them to be godly people. And then we can get busy. As Darren was telling us this morning, we don't just evangelize, we produce godly offspring. But you've got those two things happening side by side. And so in Genesis, Adam and Eve produce Cain, among others, and Seth, and Cain is a murderer who's turned his back on God's promises. Seth is a man who trusts God's promises, and they multiply. And the line of Cain isn't good at multiplying, but is good at murdering. And the line of Seth is good at multiplying and living good lives, long lives. And then you get Genesis 6. Don't worry, I'm going to speed up after this. But in Genesis 6 we read, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, i.e. the ones like Seth, the ones who are like God, sons of God, the godly ones, saw that the daughters of men, the daughters of Cain, the ungodly ones, were beautiful. And they married any of them they chose. Now, the result is spelled out later in the chapter. When you take people who are good at multiplying and intermarry them with people who are good at killing, you end up with these Nephilim, these giant murderers, these super predators. And the whole world is full of violence and death. And so God says, the Lord says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. In other words, 120 years for Noah to build the ark, and then we're done with this world full of violent people. Because I said fill the world with godly people, you filled it with ungodly people. Right, so erase that tape. Start again. So the issue isn't an intermarriage of race, Seth and Cain. The issue is an intermarriage of faith. Those who want to be like God and as a result live long lives, intermarrying with those who hate God and therefore kill anything that looks like God, otherwise known as people, you end up with trouble. Noah looks like a fresh start. He's saved with his family. He's there. He's a righteous man in his generation. And immediately, you end up with, okay, mixed offspring again. Godly offspring and ungodly offspring. And the whole of this is about filling the world with righteous people like God. So in our culture, you know, I am the generation that, you know, my main philosopher was whoever wrote the comedy Friends, probably. And lots of us have picked up a sense of what it's like to be people from that. And that's how you sort of hook up. And you might sanctify it a bit by... But when you see a couple going out for coffee, we've got to remember that the end game here, one of the main purposes of this is godly offspring. And those children, as Darren was reminding us this morning, are meant to be a blessing and receive a blessing from God, which won't happen if we go into that thinking, oh yeah, kids, think about it later, might raise them as believers, might not make much effort. So, if you're a girl and a boy in our church or in another church, ask you out for a coffee, that's going to be one of your first 20 questions you ask yourself. Probably one of the first two, which is, what kind of dad do I think you're going to make? And you're not thinking cricket games. You're thinking, are you the kind of dad who's going to nurture our future kids and raise them in Christ. Because that's where everything goes wrong at the beginning of the Bible. People don't raise up godly offspring. So what does God do next? Now here we've got to Abraham, and we can speed up. God chooses a new Adam amidst this mixed world full of godly and ungodly people to receive the promise of blessing and to receive the promise originally given to Adam of filling the world with blessing. So Genesis 2, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Do you see, it's the same thing that was said to Adam. But what Adam received as law, go and multiply, Abraham receives as promise. You will multiply, I will multiply you, and you will be a blessing, and you will receive a blessing. And when murderers or anybody else comes against you, I will protect you. Do you see? What Adam had failed to do, God will do for and through Abraham. So it's quite a good question if you're a first century Jewish Christian. Do I really want to turn my back on the promise to Abraham, especially if it means lions are in my future? So let's notice that the promise to Abraham was never limited to his physical descendants. A few chapters later, we read, when Abram heard that his kinsman, that's Lot, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. And then in Genesis 17, he circumcises everybody who is in his house, and they're all called his people, and not a one of them is born from his own body. It's all of these trained fighting men that he's brought in from elsewhere, with one exception. So the vast majority of the circumcised sons of Abraham, even within, say, Abraham's own family, were not physical descendants of Abraham. So already you need to be doubting whether, okay, physical descent might not be that key. And the Egyptians in the Exodus, we just heard this morning how Joseph, having married an Egyptian, his half-Egyptian children are included in the promise, and his other ones are included in the promise, but in a different tribe. When Israel comes out of Egypt, we're told they are a mixed multitude. A lot of Egyptians came and joined them. As Darren reminded us this morning, when Jericho falls, Rahab and everybody in her house were saved by coming into Israel and believing the promise. So from the very beginning of Abraham and the nation of Israel and the conquest of the land, the promise to Abraham's descendants has not been exclusively a promise to those who are physically born in. You can be converted in, then as now. But conversely, it has never been everybody who's descended of Israel who was included in the promise. Ishmael? No. Esau? No. Golden calf, Levites strap on their swords, 3,000 people are slaughtered. And so Paul is able to say in Romans 9, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So if you're sitting there thinking, but the promise to Abraham resided in my brothers, my uncle, my sister, all of us from my tribe, not that anybody knew which tribe you were from in those days, everybody in this country, here is the promise to Abraham, you're standing on shaky ground, because never in the history of Israel have you been able to say that. Never in the history of Israel was it possible to say only those descended receive the blessing, nor was it possible to say all those descended receive the blessing. Why would it suddenly be true at the one time when you're talking about physical descendants who have rejected Jesus? It wasn't true. Israel never had an automatic title to the land of Palestine. For 40 years, the whole lot of them wandered around in the wilderness and weren't allowed in. That should give you a clue that it's not an automatic title to the land. The book of Deuteronomy, on the verge of entering the land finally, warned them, choose life or receive the curses, you know what? You're going to receive the curses. You're going to be kicked out of here. You're going to be scattered among the nations. And the very same book of Deuteronomy, before they've even gone into the land, predicts that after they've been kicked out of the land by God, he will gather, not all of them, but a faithful remnant back in to the land. And Jesus is the one sent by God who calls them, the faithful remnant of Israel, to come back from exile. But he doesn't call them to the land of Palestine. He calls them to the whole world, which was the territory that Abraham's blessing was functioning in. I will make your blessing to all nations. Adam had been told to bless the entire world. You see, it's the same story from beginning to end. God wants to fill the world with blessed people who are a blessing, godly people. And so that's what Jesus is about. That's what Israel was waiting for. That is what Abraham looked forward to. And so Paul in Romans 4 makes that quite clear, that Abraham by faith inherited not the land, but the world. Darren was telling us this morning, quite rightly, almost always in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, when you see land or earth, the translators have had to make a decision. Not so in Romans 4. It is not Greek ge, it is oikumene. It is the world, the inhabited world. And we are told Abraham and his offspring inherited, received the promise that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world. The promise of many nations through his offspring. And then Romans 4 identifies Christian believers, both Jewish descendants and not Jewish descendants, those who believe what Abraham believed, as the offspring of Abraham, who are taking that promised blessing to all the nations. Paul says, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Now that is why Jesus calls us the church. Now we're so used to the word church, it's over a whole load of lovely Gothic buildings in this country. It's a translation of a Greek word that generally means the town hall, the people who assemble to rule. And that is the word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Israel. Okay, get that? The word used to describe Israel is the word that the New Testament uses to describe the church. So in Acts 7, Stephen says, he, that is the angel, was in the... Now, most translations now go for assembly. It doesn't say assembly, it says church. He was in the church in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Church in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament. So people will sometimes talk to certain Christians and say, look, you're replacing Israel with the church. You can't do that. You can't take what God promised to Israel and apply it to the church. Who gave you a title to replace Israel and church? To which I want to say, what replace? How can I replace the church with the church? Well, it's the same word, just translated differently in Old and New Testaments. Israel has always been the church. And as in all of Israel's history, and as Darren reminded us this morning, some are born into it, and of those, some are cut off, and some who were born outside of it are grafted in. But in Jesus' day, there was this major pruning of Israel and the beginning of this global program of mission for which Israel had always been kept safe. And it coincided, as we thought last week, with a change of leadership. Same vineyard, no longer Pharisees, elders of the church. Boys and girls, you should be able to answer the third question on your sheets. Christians are the faithful remnant. You might need to ask your mummy or daddy to help you spell that. Christians are the faithful remnant, that is, those who are left behind of Israel. So look, if you're pinning your hope on God doing things in Palestine, I'm not saying all this to pick a fight with you. Do you hope that there will be a huge revival of Jews turning to Christ? Amen. Be great. Do you hope that God will give them the land of Palestine and security and so on? Fantastic. I hope he does. He did that for Britain for centuries. No reason why he shouldn't do it for Israel. Do you think that there is some special reason to hope why Jews might be converted? Great, I've got no beef with you there. Even if I think you're mistaken, I've got no problem with you. But what Hebrews won't let us think is that there is salvation for Jews who reject Jesus or who don't put their faith in him. There is no reason to think that there is salvation for under any name other than Jesus. There might be a third temple, somebody might build one, but it's not going to atone for sin. We're done with that. All of that is contradicted by Hebrews. If there is going to be salvation for the Jews, it'll be the same way as salvation for the barbarian Britons 2,000 years ago, through individuals coming to Christ. So why are we talking in Hebrews about the offspring of Abraham and the offspring and blessing filling the world from Genesis 1 onwards? Well, come with me to the beginning of Hebrews and see how much of that there's actually there when you notice it. Hebrews 1, 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Here is Jesus fulfilling what Israel was going to be, the son, the offspring of God. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, what did Jesus come to do? In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. And on verse 12, he says, "I will declare your name to my brothers." Verse 13, he says again, "Jesus, here am I and the children God has given me." In verse 16, we're told again, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but who? Abraham's descendants." And he's writing that to the church to tell them, don't go back to Israel, right? They are Abraham's descendants. Chapter 3, verse 6, "As opposed to Moses the servant, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house." Verse 12, "See to it, brothers, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." If we have that confidence, that faith, we are the brothers. We share in Christ, who is the Son. We are the blessed offspring who blesses the world. And then immediately, he applies the quotation from a psalm written to Israel in verse 9, where "your fathers tested and tried me." That is written not to Israel, but to the church. Those who tried him in the desert are our fathers, because we have been grafted in to renewed Israel, and Abraham is our father, and so all his sons are our descendants. Chapter 5, verse 5, what is said again to Jesus? "You are my son." Verse 9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Okay, so the blessing of descendants and the blessing of being and the sacrifice have come together here. He became the source of eternal salvation for all. So the whole point of Melchizedek is that Jesus is the son who inherits the task of Adam to fill the world, and the promise to Abraham that he will fill the world with blessing. And being that sacrifice, he shares that blessing with all of us who are washed by his sacrifice. And so we come to the end of last week's passage, verse 12 of chapter 6. "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit," that's a thing that sons do, right, "what has been promised." We are the children of Abraham because we are the brothers of Jesus by faith in him. So we inherit the promises to Abraham that we will fill the world with our godly offspring, and we will call, as the remnant of Israel, all nations to repentance and graft them in to Israel. And we will then go on to have more godly offspring and fill the world with them, as Adam didn't, and as Abram was told that his offspring would do. So we have these two oaths that God has sworn to David You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To Abraham, your offspring will fill the world and be a blessing. And we'll think more about David later on as Psalm 8 is quoted. But Jesus is the heir of that promise to David. He is that priest king, not just priest, high priest, not just king, king over all kings. He is the high priest king of kings after the order of Melchizedek, which means it'll never end. His sacrifice, his shed blood, establishes him as the final, as the ultimate, as the all-sufficient priest who has washed you with his blood, who has washed us by his once not to be repeated sacrifice. So, you weighed down by sin, come to him. Let him wash you. He only needs to do it once. No need to be repeated. You won't need another washing once Jesus has cleansed you by his sacrifice, because that is an oath from God inherited by Jesus. And that second oath from Abraham in Genesis 22, we've seen already, that's what he quotes in verse 14. That oath from God to Abraham is also inherited by Jesus. And they have something in common, these two oaths. Verse 16 goes on to say, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. So we can't say that God changed his mind, that what was for Israel is now for somebody else. No. We are Israel, as always intended. We receive that. We have these two unchangeable oaths. Why? Here it comes, verse 18. Come with me to verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Do you see why he's pressed pause on Melchizedek? It's all fine to say that Jesus is a high priest and that the sacrifices in the temple aren't necessary, but for whom is he a high priest? Surely he must be a high priest for the descendants of Israel, right? Of Abraham, right? So I'd better go back to Israel. Yes, for the descendants of Abraham. Yes, the descendants of Abraham will receive a blessing. But no, don't go back to them. You are the descendants of Abraham. We've seen that in the Old Testament. And we will be multiplied and fill the earth. Who? Verse 18. There it is again. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. So if you're going to understand that the work of Jesus is finished, you need to understand who it's for. It's for you. It's for the renewed Israel, for the church that existed from Abraham onwards, for those who have put our trust in Jesus, the faithful remnant of Israel, not for those who do not believe in Jesus, whatever their family tree. And that's the point before returning to Melchizedek. Don't go back to the temple. Don't turn away from Jesus to any other philosophy or religion, because, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Young folk, the last question on your sheets. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. So we hold fast to Jesus, our only hope. Do you have doubts? Do you feel as though your doubts are going to drag you away from Christ? If you're not from England, you may know the English have this lovely expression, we're all in the same boat, which kind of means, you know, you can't really leave a boat and do your own thing. Whatever happens to the boat, whether it sinks or moves to the east or the west or takes on water, it's going to happen to all of us. Do you know what, how the Greeks in the first century said that? We're all tied by the same anchor. Verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor. He's telling us we're all in this together as the church. Do you have doubts? Do you think your faith in Christ can be dragged away? Well, picture in your mind an oil tanker. One of those big beasts so long that when the guy at the front wants to talk to the guy at the wheel, he has to get on a little motorbike to ride along because it is about 2 miles long. The kind of thing which, when it's going along at full speed, when you reverse the engines to try to stop, it takes 17 miles before it can stop. A big beast that is hard to stop moving when it wants to move. And now picture in your mind an anchor dropped by one of those things, like just snaps. Okay, now picture in your mind, what kind of anchor would stop that ship? What would it take? How big would it have to be? Well, no matter how big your doubts, no matter how grounded you think your fear might be, that you can be dragged away for Jesus, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Your doubts are big, Jesus is bigger. The hope we have is bigger. The hope we have together is bigger than your doubts. Jesus is going to make the whole world bend the knee to him. Jesus can command the winds and the storms and they obey him. Jesus can cast out a legion of demons and they have to beg permission to go and infect a herd of pigs. Jesus is used to getting his way. And if Jesus can keep the whole church from leaving him, he can tie you to himself stronger than your doubts will make you think. If he can bring many sons to glory, if he truly made a once for all sufficient offering of himself on that cross so that he will never need to repeat it, if he is the faithful bridegroom who is jealous for the church, if he is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one and does not let a single one fall away, if he obeys the Father and the Father has commanded him not to let go of anyone, he's not going to let you go. Don't let your doubts worry you. Don't let them be a reason to wander off to some other philosophy or religion. Look, which is easier, for Jesus to keep the whole church or just to keep you? Well, he's going to keep the whole church. So he's going to do the easier thing of keeping you. He has done, he is doing, and forever will do the harder thing, keeping the church by his blood. And we're all tied together by that anchor. And that anchor has become a high priest forever. So that means it's still good tomorrow when your doubts assail you, in the order of Melchizedek.